Right. Thank you, Jan. Next time, Lupita.
You got to get the female voice and the young voice.
Need both of those. All right, there goes my microphone. Okay, great. So, just to remind you of the outline, we're trying to establish the reliability, inspiration of the Bible. Okay, and we started by talking about the reliability, not of the words themselves per se, but of the text that we read. We spent about a week and a half or 2 weeks on that. We looked at the documents that underlie the New Testament and how the canon of the New Testament was formed, the documents that underlie the Old Testament and how the Old Testament canon was formed. And then last week, we talked about the reliability and inspiration of the Bible by comparison to other writings that certain people have claimed were just that. And I think what we discovered is that the Bible is in a class by itself. Even if you could, for example, doubt certain parts of it as being inspired, even if you could perhaps even say there are some errors in there, which I believe there are not, even without that, the Bible clearly, unmistakably, is in a category by itself. So we looked at other writings by Christians and Jews that had been purported to be inspired, and we saw, as you read them, you're like, this is so obviously different. And then we looked at, we spent more time in the Quran by far than any other non-Christian or Jewish writing, and again, the Quran just doesn't meet this standard by almost any way you could measure it. These books don't have fulfilled prophecies. They don't have historical accuracy. They don't have other things I haven't even talked about yet, such as internal consistency. All right, now, the last two classes are actually the heart of this course, just so you know, they're the most important classes. And I'm going to talk about the concept of inspiration. We're going to spend a few minutes on that because I believe the concept of inspiration is a fairly simple concept. I believe it's also fairly easy to defend. But the concept of inerrancy is a difficult concept. And to be honest with you, it's even difficult to defend. So we're going to have to spend a lot of time thinking about how to define inerrancy and whether it is, in fact, inerrant. Okay, so now we have to go through a zillion slides and get to where we were. All right, there's the Old Testament. There's the... Blah, blah, blah. Okay, almost there. Good. Inspiration and inerrancy. So the question is the Bible inspired by God? As I assume most of you here believe that. Maybe not, but most of you do, I assume. But if so, how would you know, and what would that mean? And then inerrancy. Does the Bible contain errors? Okay, this is, I don't know, I just chose Thomas Aquinas. Only those books or writings which are called canonical have I learned to pay such honor that I firmly believe that none of their authors have erred in composing them. So he's, you know, it's just a statement. It's not evidence of anything. But Thomas Aquinas, the perhaps the greatest theologian of Catholicism, is saying what I believe as well, which is that the canonical books are inspired and inerrant. We're going to talk about the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. There was a group of evangelical believers who spent a lot of time and energy putting together a sort of a definition, a workable definition of inerrancy that I think, you know, you may not exactly agree with everything in that statement, but I think it's a sufficiently nuanced statement that a Bible-believing Christian could say, yeah, I think I agree with that. So I won't read the whole thing. It's several pages. But we'll read another number of statements from the Chicago Statement, okay? So let's talk about inspiration. Is the Bible inspired by God? And I am going to claim that the entire Bible, although authored by men, is divinely and authoritatively the revelation of God. All right? That's just my definition. Now, I'm not going to look at verses that prove it. In fact, I'm not going to spend any time right now to attempt proving the Bible is inspired. All right? Right now, I'm just going to give you a definition and point out clearly that the Bible itself claims this. All right? And then I'm not going to spend a lot of time even trying to prove that. I mean, we had a class 4 semesters ago on evidence for Jesus, where there's tons of evidence that the Bible is inspired. But I'm going to talk now about the fact that the Bible claims to be inspired. Unfortunately, I've seen Christians go to these verses to prove the Bible is inspired by God, and that's pretty silly. I mean, you're going to make kind of a fool of yourself if you use these passages to prove the Bible is inspired by God. I'm going to read another statement about the inspiration of the Bible by a guy named J.C. Ryle, a bit more thorough than mine. He says, "I believe the Bible to have been written by inspiration of God, and I want others to be of the same belief. The subject is one of particular importance in the present day. Infidelity and skepticism abound everywhere. In a day like this, the true Christian should be able to set his foot down firmly and to render a reason for his confidence in the inspiration of God's Word. He should be able to, by sound argument, to meet and silence the gainsayer." That's a great word, gainsayer. "If he cannot convince him, he should be able to show good cause why he thinks the Bible is from heaven and not from man." Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16. I think all of us have read this multiple times. Probably almost everybody in this room could quote it from memory. But if you can't, we love you anyway. All right. Just kidding. All right. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So what's Paul claiming about the Bible here? Yeah, I mean, it's actually theonoustos, God breathe. Literally, God breathe. So he's saying that every word that in the initial, you know, autographs, God had a hand in every single word. And there's not a single word in there by error, by accident, that, you know, oops, sorry. Unlike, for example, in the Quran, where they have an entire theory of abrogation to explain the obvious contradictions that even Muhammad admitted, even his lifetime. All right? So this is a statement that that is simply not true. And not only does he say that every word is inspired, but he says that it's sufficient, that we don't need more than that in order to have eternal life. Now, obviously, the Bible doesn't contain all knowledge, but the claim is that it contains sufficient knowledge. Now, let's go to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 is a little bit closer to being an actual definition. All right, 1 Timothy 2 is more of a statement, and 2 Peter 1 is a little bit more of a definition of what we mean when we say that it's inerrant. A little bit more specific anyway. And I'm guessing this is fairly familiar to a lot of you as well. Okay. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." Who's we in this case? Specifically the first century church and Peter. We is us. I'm not saying it's not us, but we means you, me, and the people I'm writing to. We. And the reason is because Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. And one of the points of the Hebrew writer in chapter 11 of Hebrews is, you know, we need to walk by faith. And he says, you know, Noah, Abraham, most of these guys walked by faith, but they didn't have the promise. Well, they had them, but they weren't fulfilled. And so Peter's saying, you know, it's quite obvious, given that Jesus did these things and all these prophecies were fulfilled. He says, we have the word of the prophets made even more certain. Not that they weren't certain before, but they're even more certain. "And you will do well to pay patient attention to them as light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So he's dealing with the question of the fact that human beings wrote these things. Now, are there any things in the Bible that were actually stated directly by God himself? Yes. Yes, or thus says the Lord. In Isaiah, there's a number of places that it's the direct statement of God, except somebody wrote it down. But the majority of the Bible certainly is not that. A vast majority of the Bible is not, thus says the Lord. It's somebody saying something. But so the statement here is that the Holy Spirit is controlling, in some sense, not well-defined, controlling, determining what actually got written down. Yeah?
I think it's interesting in the new NIV translation, the 2011 translation, it says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. That's how they translate.
Okay, yeah. I think it's a little bit of an interpretation, but I think that is the sense of what's being said here. All right? And so, basically then, although the authors wrote, and you can see their personality, that's for sure. And in fact, the authors wrote on topics generally that they were good at. All right, as opposed to maybe God used a different author to give a different message because they would have been better at giving that message. In fact, in Hebrews 1, that's what he says. In the past, God spoke to us in various ways, in various times, through various people, for various reasons. And this time he's spoken to us through Jesus because Jesus has all that message. Nevertheless, the claim of the Bible is that every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not giving you evidence. I'm just saying that this is clearly what is stated by the Bible, and you can't really claim to believe. I don't think you can really legitimately claim to be a Christian if you don't accept this. That's my opinion. Yes? Yeah, the Quran, absolutely. The Quran makes this claim for itself. Now, I mentioned last week, I talked about Hindu scriptures or Buddhist scriptures. And no, they don't make these kind of claims. In fact, you'll hear Hindus make these claims. But like I said last week, oh, that's right, you weren't here. The only reason Hindus, sorry. Yeah, you have a lousy voice, your arm's in the way, and you weren't here last week. And, yeah, you're. Sorry, you're not supposed to offend your audience. I love you. You're awesome.
I was helping homeless.
Yeah. Never mind. I don't even know why I said that. But anyway, the only reason Hindus even tried to defend the inspiration of their writings is because of Christians defending the inspiration of their writings. In other words, it's kind of a, you know, my dog's better than your dog sort of thing. And the very nature of the Buddhist and Hindu scriptures doesn't really even lend itself to being described as inspired. But the Quran is different, and obviously the Book of Mormon is different. Clearly, the Book of Mormon is intended to be thought of as inspired. By the way, I purposely didn't cover the Book of Mormon last week because I don't read my book, but you just end up laughing. You know, it's all so ridiculous. That somebody would ever claim the Book of Mormon is inspired by God. But I would say Muslims believe that the Quran is inspired, and they believe it with a straight face. You know, I think Muslims read the Quran, and some of them, most don't, just like most Christians don't, and some of them think about it at least somewhat carefully and still believe their scripture is inspired. All right, so that's the only one that really is parallel. Other writers have claimed their things are inspired, certainly, other than the Book of Mormon and the Quran. But there you go. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We're not going to have a lot new here, but I thought, let's read it anyway. Why not? Actually, this is my favorite statement, my favorite biblical statement about the Bible being inspired by God. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It's not the most famous one. And we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So, same statement. All right, 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. By the way, when Paul says all scripture is inspired by God, you could argue, I don't agree with this, but you could argue that he's referring to the Old Testament. You could say that. I don't think so. In fact, I believe Paul, even in the 1 Thessalonians passage, is talking about the things that he said. And he's saying they're inspired. Nevertheless, 2 Peter 2, in case there's somebody who wants to hold out against this, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 where Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking then of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So the point is this, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament writers claim that their writing is inspired by God, and that God, you know, that the claim is that God is making this claim, not human beings.
Well, essentially, Peter calls Paul's writing scriptures.
Right. That's my point.
Is that the definition of the word scripture?
You can have whatever definition. Scripture means something written. All right.
So
what we need to define is the canon. The biblical canon. Now, we use scripture and canon interchangeably. Well, that's fine. But scripture, I mean, anything that is written technically is scripture. The tradition of Christians is to equate the word scripture with the canonical books of the Old and New Testament.
Like the difference between saying scripture and the scripture.
Yeah, right. You got that scripture and the scripture with a capital T? Capital T, H-E, capital S? The scripture, yes, it's the same. Yes, all right. So, questions, though. What is inspired by God? And the answer is the autographs. All right, the original writings are inspired. And I don't think, I've heard people try to defend that the copiers were inspired. Believe me, I've seen it. In fact, I've had people write angry letters, very angry at me, for acknowledging that those who wrote copies were not inspired, even though it's really obvious they weren't inspired, because there are clearly textual errors. There's no such thing as a manuscript which you could even defend, really, as having no copy errors. But people try to claim that, and people also try to claim that somehow Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, in the 16th century, when he created his Hebrew and Greek text, the Textus Receptus, that he was inspired. But this is really silly. And, you know, I don't think we need to even consider this as a possibility. Yeah?
Do you know if the people who believe in inspired copyists tend to trust only the King James?
Yes, they tend to, although I'm not sure I can fully characterize that, yes. There are people who just I don't know, they got this King Jamesism or something.
Well, a lot of people our age grew up.
I know, but all right. Now I put Lauren down. You put Peter down. Now you just called me old. You said our age.
Our age.
All right.
Yeah,
that's true, but not by much. I think you're 2 years older than me. I went to your 60th birthday party. I remember that. Yeah.
I went to yours.
Yeah, yeah. All right. There was a serious question over here, though. Yeah. All right, so of course, we have copies. We use copy machines. But back then, they used copy persons. All right, and I would imagine that Matthew only wrote one original. I don't know, but he might have made a couple of copies. Who knows? And he could have made a mistake when he copied his letter, okay? But the first week, we looked at manuscripts of the New Testament, and it became clear that there were errors in copying. And we even talked about why. Because, especially in the Greek, they use all capital letters without punctuation, without space, even between the words. And so it is very, very difficult to give a perfect copy. Now, if when you read the copy, if you know the language and you can read it, then errors of spelling are fairly easily fixed. All right, but things like numbers, we'll talk about that, copying errors with numbers in the Old Testament, those are, you know, harder to get from the context. So the point is this, the things that I'm claiming, that I'd like to think that we are claiming, but you decide for yourself, the thing I'm claiming is inspired is the original copies. Okay, and by the 3rd or 4th century, I assume there were hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of copies of, say, the book of Acts or the book of 1 Corinthians.
So how can we be sure that our copy, like the NIV, is
All right. Well, that's what I spent 3 weeks talking about, okay? But my point is, we cannot assume it's perfect.
Yeah.
We cannot assume it's perfect.
Reliable.
It's reliable, and so we talked about that. So to sort of briefly review the first week with the New Testament, we concluded, given that we have 8,000 manuscript copies, including copies from the 2nd century, including dozens of copies from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, and given that we have such a wide variety of evidence, we can reproduce a virtually perfect Greek New Testament, virtually perfect. By that, what I mean is the amount of doubt is on the order of 1/10 of 1%, more roughly 1/10 of 1%, or maybe 0.5 of 1%, but the other 0.4% is things that are so unimportant it wouldn't matter, like whether it's and or, I don't know.
Whether it's
Gennesaret. Yeah, right. Right. Things that are so insignificant, it wouldn't really matter. So let's say roughly 1/10 of 1% is something in which there is any doubt that could even conceivably have any possible effect. And then we looked at those few. And there aren't very many. We didn't look at them all, but we looked at most of them, actually. And we realized that whether these were in the original or not, and whether the two versions, which one is the correct one, we were left concluding that there's no significant fact or teaching that is in doubt. That's for the New Testament. For the Old Testament, I think it would be a little bit of an overstatement. That would be too strong a statement. Because it was copied over, we have manuscripts from the 9th century of the entire Old Testament in Hebrew, but that's over 1,500 years after the original is written, almost 1,500 years. But then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, not the entire Old Testament, but significant pieces of it. And what we can do is we can look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, even though it's, let's say, 25% of the whole Old Testament, I'm guessing, but it's probably about right. Even if it's only 25%, we can say, fine, so between 100 B.C., in 900 AD, 1,000 years, how much changes had happened? And the answer is not much. All right. Nevertheless, I would say maybe 98%. By the way, the percentage I'm giving for the New Testament, those are real numbers. To be honest with you, I can't give a really authoritative, when I say 98%, take that with a big grain of salt. But I'd say about 98% reliable. Okay? So, we're talking about inspiration, and the claim is the original autographs are inspired. But then we're going to talk about inerrancy. That's a separate topic. So the question you're asking is about errors. Okay? The copyists are not inspired, obviously. Well, maybe, you know, some people like to, remember I said don't create too strong a case. Don't exaggerate your case. Give a conservative. In fact, if here's what you think it is, move a little bit in this direction away from that as your position. Just not a lot, a little bit, because you want to take a position that you can defend with a straight face, even against people who know what they're talking about. Okay? And so so people will try to say, well, yeah, but this particular copy was inspired. Whatever. I mean, you know. Give it a rest is what I would say. But, you know, I appreciate these people's faith, by the way. I'm inspired by their faith. I just don't agree with their approach, okay? And also you mentioned translations. There's no such thing as an inspired translation. There is none. And even if you had an inspired translation, it wouldn't be perfect. Let me say it again. Even if you had an inspired translation, it wouldn't be perfect. The reason is, there's no English word exactly equal to that Greek or Hebrew word. So the only way to do it would be, have you ever seen this, it's not the expanded Bible, what's that Bible that's, the one that's,
Amplified?
The Amplified Bible. That'll drive you insane. But the Amplified Bible, what it will do is it'll give you 5 different words for that thing. And if you read the Amplified Bible, it's horrible. It's horrifying. But as a study tool, it's actually pretty good. But all right. So even if it was an inspired translation, which I believe it's not, and there's no evidence that it is, then it still wouldn't be perfect. So we have to accept that. Now, I'm going to make statements about it. I'm going to come back to that. So the copiers are not perfect, and the translators are not perfect. And even if they were, it wouldn't matter. Okay.
Don't believe that.
Okay.
Why would God trust his inspired word to fallible copyists?
Okay, that's a great question. That was
your question.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I just complimented myself. What a great question. All right, why did God do that?
Well, something that I actually read online this morning is that, you know, the Word of God is not just from God, but it's also from man, meaning God is working through man to create a text that is relatable to us. So you mm-hmm. see the emotions of David, you see the passion of the disciples, you see a lot of humanness in the scripture. And I think that speaks to God working through people, and it's not a book like some religions claim that the book just fell out of the sky and hit the ground.
Right.
No, God worked through people, and you're going to see God working through processes all the time.
Yeah.
And getting us the Word of God through a process, just like the process of creating earth and heaven and man. I think God works through processes.
Right. I mean, God gives us free will, and he's not in the business of intervening for silly things. He doesn't change the light green so you get to work on time. And because you have to understand, there were tens of thousands, many, many tens of thousands of copies made. So every single person who ever copied any text of the Old and New Testament would have all had to have been inspired. That would have got by God intervening constantly and thoroughly. And you know, that's not how God is in the Bible. So if that were the case, it would require God to be different than it is in every other sense we know him to be. Yes?
I think another... Okay, no one in this room claims to be perfect, I don't think. But yet, you know, 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are Christ's ambassadors. In other words, he's entrusted, kind of like Pedro said, he's entrusted us
yes.
to be his ambassadors.
That's right.
He entrusted these copies of enough to make their best effort.
Yeah, and again, there is an element of faith here. I mean, for me anyway, there's an element of faith here, and I'm not going to pretend there's not. Not so much in the copying, but in the putting together of the canon. Because I believe, I can't prove it though, I don't have a mathematical equation equals answer, but I believe that God did determine ultimately not only was written, which is clearly claimed, but I believe he also oversaw what was chosen to be in the canon. All right? And again, the evidence supports this, because we can look at books that weren't selected, we kind of go, wow. We look at the ones that were, and we also go, wow, but a different kind of wow. You know what I'm saying? So it's a reasonable conclusion. And I'm going to, later on, we're only through two slides. These are great questions, but I'm going to give my own conclusion, which is that it's the most reasonable conclusion given the evidence. It's by far the most reasonable conclusion given the evidence that it's all inspired, because it doesn't even make sense for it to be 90% inspired. Now, that may not amount to proof. Like I say, I can't prove that Esther 3:14 is inspired. I can't do it. How could I improve? How could I prove that Esther 3:14 is inspired? What could I possibly do? You know, how could you? So at some point, faith does have to intervene. And at some point, we're left asking, what is the reasonable conclusion? I would say that certain portions of the Bible are inspired is an absolute slam dunk, closed and shut case. All right? But from there, you have to extrapolate. And to me, it is not a huge leap of faith at all. Okay? Galatians 3:16. Now, this is about verbal inspiration. And by Galatians 3:16, another point I want to make is that clearly Jesus, the Son of God, believed the Scripture was inspired. Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. This is an interesting point. You might not have ever noticed this. All right. In Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say to and to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So Paul is interpreting the Old Testament, and on what level of precision is he interpreting the Old Testament? On plural versus singular. All right, so we talk about verbal inspiration. That's a big fancy term. Plenary verbal inspiration. Those are really, really big words. Plenary verbal inspiration, which means fully inspired, even down to the very words themselves. Clearly, Paul thought that way. We're going to see that Jesus did as well. Jesus is going to interpret something based not on the singular versus plural, but on the conjugation of a verb, the tense of a verb. All right, so this is the view that I'm defending. You have to decide. Everybody here gets to decide. Yes, God gave you free will and a mind. But I'm going to defend, and I believe that the Bible writers defend, verbal inspiration. All right, verbal inspiration, even to the point where a singular versus a plural is used in making a point about a very important, very, very important teaching in the Bible. Now, that's not proof of something, and I'm not claiming it is. I'm just saying, well, it is proof of one thing, that Paul thought the Old Testament was verbally inspired. That's proof of that. And Jesus did as well. Luke 20, verse 37 and 38. So really, this first section today, which we're going to do before our break, is establishing a definition and a claim. And I'm not trying to do more than that, or at least not much more than that. I'm trying to give a definition and a claim. And then you get to decide based on the other evidence that I've already given or I will give. Luke 20, verses 37 and 38, where, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for to him we are alive. All right, so basically, Jesus is arguing the tense of a verb. He is, not he was, but he is. So he's arguing based on the tense of a single verb, and he's interpreting it that way, and he's using the tense in the original. All right, and so clearly, Paul and Jesus both believed in verbal inspiration, but they also believed in faithful transmission. They clearly did. Does that prove something? No, but I think that's quite important. Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who lived a perfect life, who fulfilled all the prophecies of the Messiah, who was the most amazing person who ever lived, he believed it. To me, that's evidence. I'm sorry, for me, that's evidence. Now, a few things, though. Is there such a thing as an inspired opinion? Okay. In other words, are there things stated in the Bible that are inspired but aren't true? Yes, there are. There absolutely. John 9:31. John 9:31. There are things that are inspired but are not true. I know it's a trick question. Oh, I'm saying it. Okay. Okay, yes. Yeah, here we go. So it just so happens these verses weren't in my PowerPoint. I was looking for this.
You had it earlier.
All right. John 9:31. It says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Therefore, God does not listen to sinners, right?
Wrong.
Right. Well, that's what I'm saying. All right, are there wrong things stated in the Bible that are inspired? Yes. What I mean by that is, I believe this is an accurate representation of what this person said, but what he said is not true. Okay, now let's talk about I, not the Lord. So let's go to that passage in 1 Corinthians 7:12. Now this one's tricky. Tricky enough, I almost didn't even want to bring it up. Because, to be honest with you, you could debate this. I think you could debate this. I think I know the right answer, but, you know, I'll let you decide. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. So you could interpret this as saying, well, here's what the Lord said, but here's my opinion. All right, here's my opinion. All right, but I don't agree with that, that that's what's going on. In other words, what he's saying is, on the question of whether you can divorce and remarry, Jesus spoke to this particular question, which is marital unfaithfulness, and I'm speaking to a different question, which is if you're married to somebody who's not a Christian and will not keep you. So I do not think Paul is simply stating his opinion and you take it for what it's worth.
Also, verse 10 has the same statement.
Yes. Okay. So is there such a thing as inspired opinion? Well, you know, I just say, well, just you think about it. Okay. Just go home and think about it. Okay. But I would say there are things that are stated which are, I believe, are to be taken as inspired. I mean, if Paul said it, it's not just his opinion. In fact, even Peter said it's not just his opinion. All right, so again, trying to conclude, I'm going to start the next section, but not get very far into it. How do we know the Bible is inspired by God? Well, I think we have a lot of evidence. Of these, by the way, the only one I'm going to actually spend time on, well, I'm going to do a little bit on historical reliability, not much. But I'm going to do, I'm going to talk about, what I'm going to do is not even on here. Well, there you go. Fulfill prophecy, fulfill foreshadow and prefigure. This the study of prefigures and their fulfillment, I'm going to do a class on this actually for the school in Mexico City this afternoon, not that I didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but it's like when I look at all these prefigures and foreshadows that are fulfilled, and these are things that the original person could have had no concept, and yet they're fulfilled in insane detail. I'm left, what can I say to somebody who doesn't believe it's inspired? But other arguments are the historical reliability, the consistency throughout the scripture of in doctrine and theology. I'll talk about that a little bit later on. Lack of contradiction. I could spend an entire unit on that. Scientific wisdom. Jesus believed it and he was raised from the dead. The quality of the text, etc. I mean, just as I read it, you read Genesis 1:1 and you have perhaps the most amazing theological statement in all history. And you just finished reading the first verse. That's a pretty good start. You know, in the beginning, and then John 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, with God, the Word was God. That is so insanely profound. The Bible can say in one sentence what anybody else would have to have a novel for.
Can you go over Genesis 1:1 real quick?
Yeah. In the beginning, first of all, that means there was a beginning. All right? Yeah, I mean, virtually most worldviews are already done. They're already toast. In the beginning, God. All right? So that means there existed a being outside of all creation who existed before all creation that, in fact, in the beginning, God created. All right? And then in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a spiritual reality and a physical reality, and they're different. And by the time you get to the end, all physical things that were created are good. By the time you get to the end of chapter 2, you have the explanation of evil. Every important human question ever asked is answered in the first two chapters in Genesis. Now, that might be a little bit of hyperbole, but the fact that the Bible can get that much in such little space, it's crazy. Who was that person who wrote that? Who was that? Well, I say it was God. So that's my point. That was a softball question, wasn't it?
Kind of.
All right. Thank you for that softball. I like softball questions. All right. So, can I prove Esther 3:4 is inspired? No, I can't. Remember, don't oversell your evidence to your audience, but don't undersell it either. Do not be intimidated. Do not be intimidated in the least. All right. Can I be confident the Bible is inspired by God? I say, according to the preponderance of the evidence, and I'm trying to repent of yellow text, but I didn't get that out of there. My question is, what is the most rational conclusion? And I say the most rational conclusion is absolutely fundamentally clear. That parts of it inspired, you have to be insane to deny, and therefore to take the leap to it all being inspired I believe, is a rather small leap, but it is a leap. I admit it. Okay? Now, let's talk about inerrancy. That's a much bigger topic, and it's a more difficult topic. Are there any questions about inspiration before we go on to inerrancy? You guys are doing great. You're asking a lot of questions as we go along. That's better. Anyway, yes?
Well, so before you made that statement about verbal inspiration.
Right.
Okay. And could you give an example of what would be something, a different form of inspiration? You're pointing that this is verbal.
For example, people will say things like, the ideas of the Bible are inspired.
Okay. But not the actual
words. Right.
Yeah.
Oh, believe me. Yeah.
And
many battles have been fought over this question between believers. And to be honest with you, I'm taking a fairly conservative, fairly strong position on inspiration and inerrancy. But to be honest with you, I found that a lot of people are willing to compromise all kinds of stuff. But what I found is they don't gain anything and they lose a lot because they don't need to. I'll talk about accommodation, the theory of accommodation. That God accommodated the false ideas, for example, about cosmology. So they didn't understand cosmology correctly. So God didn't want to correct them, didn't bother. They're human instruments anyway. So there's obvious errors of cosmology. Well, the problem with that is there aren't any errors of cosmology. So why would you want to concede that point? Why would you do that? So when we plenary verbal inspiration, that's a pretty technical term. It's one I'm defending here, and that's a very specific thing. Yeah, there I hate to name out denominations, but even Anglicans and Episcopalians will believe the Bible is inspired in the most squishy possible sense. But they don't really take it seriously, hardly at all. Forgive me for saying that. So everybody who ever took the name Christian believes the Bible's inspired. But a lot of them, they believe there's all kinds of mistakes and doctrinal mistakes and all kinds of stuff. I don't agree with that. I do not agree with it. And the reason I don't agree with it is because the evidence doesn't support it. Maybe it's because I'm biased also. I don't know. Maybe it's just because I have faith. Maybe my faith is an element there. That's cool. That's all right to be that. But I would say the evidence agrees with this conclusion, as does faith. You know, I'm not going to pretend that faith is not influencing. I'll be honest with you. When I see somebody claim a contradiction, I assume that it's not. I'll be honest with you. You know, if somebody said my wife was out cheating on me, I wouldn't believe them for a moment. I would know they're lying because that's ridiculous. There's sufficient evidence. She deserves the benefit of the doubt. Are you kidding? Totally. Now, I believe the Bible deserves the benefit of the doubt. And so I admit I apply the benefit of the doubt when I hear people saying these things. But the thing is, when I do that, every single time at the end of the day, it's like, well, yeah, obviously. Oh, okay. There you go. No wonder. All right, we're gonna look at several examples of that. We're gonna spend a lot of time in looking at supposed contradictions, and you'll see how people say this is a contradiction. But then you read it and you see the answer. You go, that's ridiculous. Not only is it not an obvious contradiction, it's obviously not a contradiction. There's a difference. There's a difference there. It's obviously not a contradiction, and yet people say that it is. Now, there's going to be one. By the way, I'm going to have one verse. There's one verse in the entire Bible that even today, I admit, my explanation is ad hoc. There's one verse in the Bible that I still say, I admit it. It seems like a contradiction. You're going to see it. It's the most minor possible thing, and it's literally the only one that I know of. That for me, this me personally as an individual, and I spend, you have no idea how many hours I spend online with these people about these contradictions. It's the only one I found that, from what I can tell, you know, I can't blame you. I guess I have to admit the most obvious interpretation, I guess, probably is that is a contradiction. I don't think it is, but I admit, probably it's, I can't blame you for thinking that. One. Okay? All right, is the Bible inerrant? Our definition of inerrancy is going to be, that's a really tough thing, folks. Just trust me, and you'll see. It's pretty tough. All right. The Bible contains no errors whatsoever. This is the standard fundamentalist view. But I'm not defending this, just so you know. So if you talk to the people who think that King James is the only Bible, and they think that you can't watch movies, and you women have to have their, they can never cut their hair, and have to wear hats, and you know, I'm exaggerating. But if you take your kind of wild-eyed, crazy fundamentalist, they will defend this view, and I'm not going to defend this view. I'm just not going to defend it because I don't think it's even true. And I don't think it's helpful to Christianity to defend this view. All right? That the Bible contains no errors whatsoever. For example, there's translation errors. There's copyist errors. And we're going to see other things that, from a Western perspective, could technically be errors. I don't believe they are. And so you have to define what you mean by that. Let me just give an example. All right, so we have David talking to Saul in 1 Samuel. Is that an exact transcript? Is that the actual word-for-word conversation that happened? I don't know.
From the picture standpoint.
Well, no, you're implying that it's bogus. Now, I don't agree with that. Right, I still believe it's inspired, okay? I believe it's inspired. I believe it's true to what was said. I believe it's true to what was said. In fact, I'm sorry, forgive me for going after that comment. I love you, you're awesome and amazing. I'm going to use it as an example. But the Bible does not present a biased view of the, and you agree with me, I'm sure, does not present a biased view of the history. They show the Jews to be really terrible again and again and again. And David does not come off very well. In fact, he comes off terrible in many places. So, but my point is this. What is what you read in 1 Samuel, this conversation between, say, David and Jonathan, is this an exact transcript of what was said in Hebrew at that time? My answer is, I don't know. I'm not sure. But these people would say, absolutely it is. There's no question that it is. Yeah. My point is this. I want to provide a definition that I can defend.
Right. But I'm saying as far as David and Saul, your point is that God wrote down or had written down what he wanted us to read and not necessarily what went on.
Here we go. This is what I mean. This is what I mean right here. The inerrancy of Scripture means that the Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Okay. In other words, what the Bible says is true is true. Okay? That's what I'm saying. All right? For example, if the Bible... I'll give some specifics. If the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, then God created the heavens and the earth. But some people try to make claims that the Bible is not even making itself. They're trying to have... You know, they're for example, let's say there's a particular sermon that Jesus preached. Could the writer be combining things that Jesus said in different contexts to fill out that sermon? It could be. I don't know. I mean, does the Bible say that these are the exact words, these exact words given in that exact occasion? It doesn't say that. It's not claiming it. So that's what I'm saying. I'm saying, and this, by the way, this comes from the Chicago Statement. These guys thought about it carefully. And what I would say is we should give a definition of inerrancy that we can defend with a straight face to a person who's totally doesn't believe in the Bible. Okay? So I'm going to read it again. The inerrancy of Scripture means that the Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything which is contrary to fact. Yes?
So I take as an example, you know, Jesus, when he was going preaching, he probably told the parable of the sower 10 times.
Right, exactly.
So if you have different versions of the parable of the sower, it's because Jesus taught it more than once. And I think that happened
right.
Several times in Jesus' ministry. He's going around, and so the apostles are hearing these parables over and over and over again, and they're picking and choosing which ones they want to use.
Right. So the better question is what Matthew wrote as the Sermon on the Mount faithful to what Jesus taught and to what God wanted us to know that Jesus taught I believe, yes, there was a Sermon on the Mount, because that seems to be a matter of fact. And I believe certainly the sense of what is recorded in the Sermon on the Mount is what was taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But I honestly don't know if that particular version is the exact version taught in that particular one. The Bible doesn't say that that's the case. And so why should we make a claim that even the Bible doesn't make? It seems like a waste of time. And it turns out you're probably going to have to backtrack. And like I said, be careful not to paint yourself into a corner. I said that at the very beginning, and it's in this part of the class that that statement I made at the beginning is going to become more important, that you don't paint yourself into a corner that God didn't even put you in. Okay? We're going to see lots of examples. Yes?
I've heard people argue that, well, the Bible says that the earth is 4,000 years old.
Right. Well, there we go. All right. Here we go. Yeah. Here we go. Here's a list. Now, I'm going to read through this list, and it's going to raise so many questions, you're going to want to interrupt me 15 times as I read this list. But then I'm going to go back through this list, okay? So just hold off for just a second. Does the Bible move across the sky as the Bible's... I'm sorry. Does the sun move across the sky? Are the Gospels or the Bible in general exact transcripts? Are the days in Genesis 1 literal? Did Jesus clear the temple twice? Are there chronological errors in the New Testament? What about paraphrases of Scripture or quotes from uninspired translations, which does happen, by the way? What about hyperbole? Against you, you only have I sinned. Was Moses literally in the desert exactly 40 years? What if it was 40 years and 3 days? Is that an error? And guess what? We're going to take our break now. We're not even going to answer those questions. There we go. All right, I'm going to read the short version of the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. I'm not going to put it on the screen. And we'll go back through these. We'll talk about each one of these. God, who is himself truth, and who speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture, Scripture defined as the canon, in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Holy Scripture being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Holy Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, and embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. So the instructions, the commandments, and the promises. The Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our mind to understand its meaning. Being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's act in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than it is witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. The authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contradictory to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss, both to the individual and to the church. Okay, so that's a statement. I've had people even from within our fellowship try to argue with certain aspects of the Chicago Statement and write a long paper. We have an apologetic certificate, and in our class on inspiration and inerrancy, one of our students wrote a long thing in which he said he gave a theory of accommodation that I don't agree with. He's still my brother in Christ, but I don't agree with that particular thing.
Who were those guys?
I'm not going to say.
Chicago people.
Oh, these are, Baptists, Methodists, probably even some Church of Christ people, a group of, evangelicals broadly, all of whom clearly, I don't think they let anybody in the room who didn't believe in inerrancy. They spent a lot of time on this, put together a statement on inerrancy that I believe that we can defend.
When was that done?
Like, In the late 70s? Yeah. Yeah. All right, so here we go. What about it? Does the sun move across the sky? He caused the sky, the sun moved across the sky. Does the sun move across the sky? No. Is that an error? Well, I mean, it appears to move across the sky. So, have you ever watched the sun setting? Well, then you're wrong. No, you did not watch the sun setting. The sun does not set. So to call that an error, I think, is kind of silly.
Technically, it does move across the sky, though, in the Milky Way.
Okay. All right. That's not across the sky. It moves through the Milky Way. That's true. Are they exact transcripts? And my honest answer is I'm not sure, actually. I'm not saying they're not. I'm not saying they're not, but I'm just not saying that they are. I don't know. Possibly the conversation between David and Jonathan, that's the exact words, or possibly not. But the question is whether they're inspired and inerrant defined as we're defining it, which is there's no point, there's nothing in that conversation which is not a faithful reflection. First of all, the conversation happened, and then the conversation is a faithful reflection of what was said. Is that an exact trend? I don't know, but to me, whether it was or it wasn't does not raise questions of inerrancy, the definition that I'm trying to present. Are the days in Genesis 1 literal? Well, the question is, did the writer intend it to be literal? And a better question is, did God, who inspired the writer, intend them to be literal? And then we have to ask that question. All right? And I think if we could say with authority that God absolutely intended them to be literal and for us to take them literally, then that would mean that probably the Bible's not inspired by God, I think anyway. Although it's funny, just yesterday in my Science 110 class, I defended the young earth theory. Just yesterday, I just happened to come up. So I said, I'm going to defend the young earth theory. And I literally walked to the other side of the room. And I said, class, let me, as a premise, let's accept as a premise, there exists an all-powerful, all-knowing, omni, all these other things, God. All right? Even you non-believers, just as a premise. All right? Fine. Well, if that were true, could God create the earth so that it appears old when it was created? And yes. All right. And then the question is whether he did or not. All right. But anyway, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter right here.
So what's your opinion?
I'll say it's a fact that it appears old. That's a fact. That the earth appears old. That's a fact. Could God have created it to appear old? He could. I don't think he did, but he might have. That's beside the point for our discussion. Because our discussion is, do we take everything literally? And if we take everything literally, then there's going to be mistakes in the Bible, because it says God reached down his hand and helped his people. So God has a hand. No. Well, then that's a mistake. So if we don't allow for things to be taken non-literally, then the Bible is sheer nonsense. So are these days literal or not? I'm going to say officially I don't know. But given that we don't know, then there's not an error in the Bible. That's my point. All right? And so the people will claim this is an error in the Bible, but no, it's not. It's not. There's more. I guess there's more than one way it could be not an error. Okay? But it's not an error.
If you're a biblical literalist, you end up creating contradictions in the Bible that don't exist.
Yes. Now, did Jesus clear the temple twice? I think he did, actually. I think he did it twice. All right? Now, if he didn't do it twice, then the book of John has the clearing of the temple probably chronologically in the wrong place. But we're going to talk about chronological errors. All right? People say, well, if he cleared it once, he could have never cleared it again because they would have been waiting for him. That's what you say. That's what you say. That doesn't prove anything. It was about 3 years later. All right. I actually think he did it twice. The details of the account are fairly significantly different. I think he did it twice. In fact, in the first time, it was to make a different point than the second time. All right? But that brings me to the next question. Are there chronological, in quotes, errors in the New Testament? The answer is probably there are. More likely than not, there are things that are in the wrong order. All right? I'm not saying that there are, but I think probably there are. And you have to understand that writers in the Near East at that time, they produced accounts that were thematic. And if God inspired this writer to write a thematically arranged thing, and in creating a thematically arranged thing, some of the things... Now, if it said, first Jesus did this, and then Jesus did that, and that were wrong, then that would be an error in the Bible. But it doesn't say that. There's lots of situations where I think particularly John is not terrifically concerned about chronological order in some of the things that he puts in there. All right? So, from our Western mindset, but then don't we have movies where they skip around and you can't even tell anymore? You know, so you guys should stop being a hypocrite, you critic. But really, all right, we have to interpret the Bible from the mind of the author, from the mind of the person who is written to, the audience, and ask, given the culture and mindset of the author and the audience, would it have been a contradiction from their perspective? And I think if you do that, you end up saying, I'd say no. What about paraphrases? Often, Jesus will say, as it was said of old, or he'll say something, and that's not exactly what was said of old. All right? So is that an error? Well, if you say it is, okay, fine. That's your definition. But to me, that's not an error. All right? You know, he's paraphrasing. All right? And I don't know. Lauren, have you ever paraphrased rather than quote the Bible directly?
Absolutely.
In preaching? So did you make an error? Well, I mean, if people want to charge that as an error, they can. Now, if you said, what I just said is exactly what it says, and it's not exactly what it says, then that would be an error. Got it? So that goes back to our statement here, our original statement. The inerrancy of the Scripture means that the Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Okay? All right? And I would say, for example, chronological mistakes, if you want to call them that, are not a violation of that. By the way, also, I don't think Jesus does this, but Paul certainly quotes the Septuagint. Paul quotes an uninspired translation. All right? So is that evidence of the Bible having a mistake? If you say so, I mean, if that's your standard, and again, if we go back to this slide, I strongly urge you to not say that for the people on the tape. The Bible contains no errors whatsoever. All right? You know, unless you're going to define what you mean by error, okay? Unless you're going to but then why even make that statement then? So why not say something like this? The Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Okay? And I believe, I don't know of any exceptions to this. I don't know of any examples where it can be pointed out that the Bible makes a statement that is contrary to fact. Except, for example, that one dude in John 9 who said that God does not listen to the prayer of sinners. But, you know, that's some dude who's saying something that's obviously not true. All right, hyperbole. All right, let me go down to my notes on some of these. Yeah, Psalm 51, verse 4. And the Chicago statement includes things like different genres of literature should be interpreted within that genre. For example, David is writing poetry. And he's using imagery, and he's pouring out his heart, and he's his emotions at times. All right, and so I'm not sure if I'm even going to read the particular thing from the Chicago Statement that mentions that particular aspect. But you have to allow the genre to be the genre. For example, Proverbs are principles. They're not doctrines. So when it says, raise a child in the way it shall go, and he will not depart from you, that's not a promise. It's a principle. Now, if Jesus says, I promise you that if you raise a child the way it will go, it will not depart from you, and then you did, and you know, that'd be different. So we have to allow the genre to speak for itself. So here we go, Psalm 51, whatever I said. What did I say?
Verse 4,
thank you. Psalm 51, verse 4. Thank you. All right, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now let's stop right there. Is that true?
No.
Did David sin against
Uriah?
Yeah. Yeah? Is this a theological statement that all sin is against God, not against human beings? No, because in the Old Testament, there's sin offerings, which are for sins against God, and then there's guilt offerings for sins against your fellow human beings. All right? But this is just poetry. All right? And then you read on. Wash away my sins. Apparently, you want me to... There's another point here. Wash away my sins, all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned, and I was evil in your sight. Okay, let's look at another one. You know what it says? Psalm 51, in my notes. Psalm 51, verse 5, in my notes. Okay, good. Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So therefore, original sin. No! David's like, you know, I'm a sinner, man. Right. Now, Paul said, I'm the worst of sinners. Was he literally the worst of sinners? Come on. You know, allow Paul to express his emotion, okay? Please allow Paul to express his emotion. And please allow David to use hyperbole. But Jesus often said things that are not true. If you take them literally, all right? He was speaking using hyperbole. And this is normal human communication. We understand that. And to call this an error, again, that's to me, that's silly. But again, we should be careful what definition of inerrancy we define. All right, let's see here. Leviticus 11:5. All right, now this is a real detailed thing. It says the coney, though it chews its cud. Now, coneys don't have cuds. Cows do, but coneys don't. Now, what coneys have is like this other stomach thing. It's not exactly a cud. It's like, it's kind of like a cud. Do you know what a cud even is? I don't know. A coney is like some kind of a rabbit. But the thing is, this is a Hebrew word. How precise do you think this Hebrew word... Did they even have a word for a cud as opposed to the thing that a coney has? All right, so this is another example where people would say it's an error. But that's you're expecting the Hebrew writers to have a precision in their words equivalent to the English. But by the way, I've seen this one about the coney as proof. In fact, I've seen Muslims post it at their websites, proof the Bible's got all kinds of errors in it. Okay, buddy. All right, but what if Moses was in the desert for 41 years? Well, okay, if he was there for 40 years and one day, that wouldn't bother anybody. But what if he was there for 41 years and he rounds it back to 40 because of the spiritual significance of 40? Now, I'm not saying it was in the desert for 41 years. I'm not saying it was in the desert for 39 years. I'm just saying I don't know if it was exactly 40. To me, if it was 42 and he rounded it to 40 because of the meaning, that wouldn't bother me. If it bothers you, fine. The fact is we can't know anyway, and it doesn't matter. But, you know, there you go. So, might the Bible writers round things off? Of course they do. How far might they round it off, and then it would be an error? Now, I would say this. If Moses had been in the desert for 73 years, and it says 40, I'll just go ahead and call that an error. But if it was 42 and he said 40, I don't think that's an error. I'm not saying it was 42. I'm just saying I don't know. But, you know, I would just say be careful of your definition of inerrancy. Be cautious about imposing a modernist Western concept of inerrancy. All right, that's what I would say. All right, let's see. I'm almost done with this topic. Good. As we're going to start talking about Bible contradictions, but we won't finish that today. Bible errors. Is David... All right, I should have gone to this passage. All right, oh, yeah, Psalm 103, verse 2, where it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he taken our sin away from us. Well, technically, there is no definable distance from east. What is the distance from east to west? What's that even mean? Is it because he thinks the earth is round and flat? No. By the way, David might well have thought the earth is round and flat. I don't know what he thought about that. I have no idea. One thing I know is he didn't say it's a flat circle. He didn't say that because if he had, it would be an error. Of course, that's not circular reasoning because I've checked this out and I've not found an error like this. I don't think there is one like this. All right? Now, wait a minute. What about Isaiah 40:12 where it says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth? So the earth is a circle. No, it's a sphere. You know, is that a mistake? You know, that we'll talk about the idea of accommodation later on. Do Bible writers misquote the Old Testament? The answer is, well, they give paraphrases. Okay.
John, yeah. Question. Do we have words that nowadays that they didn't have back then?
Well, of course we do. They certainly didn't have internet. They didn't have that word. That's just a joke, but yeah. But they had words that we don't have. I've heard it said Eskimos have something like 19 words for snow. You know, they had farming words and weather words that we don't have because we don't even think about that thing. Or we might have them, but it's a word that you never heard of. Only farmers, I don't know if you're a farmer, but only farmers ever use those words. So of course they do. Yeah.
I think there are concepts that, like the typical things that they would have used every day, we don't ever use. So there are concepts that are embedded in words and words that we wouldn't understand unless we go back and do a word study and begin to uncover what does this word mean to them.
Because yeah.
Things like that, and we have to be careful. We also, I think, don't want to go to the opposite extreme, which is we get out a Greek dictionary and we use every single definition of that word in this context, and it wasn't meant that way.
Right. So, again, the point here is our definition of inerrancy is important, and we should define it in a reasonable way that makes sense, treats the original writers in a way that makes sense. All right. And anyway, my belief, my firm belief is that if we take a reasonable definition of inerrancy, then the Bible is not inerrant. It's not inerrant. The Bible is inerrant. Now, you don't have to, just because I said that doesn't make it true. I can read a couple more statements. I think I might have more here. From the Chicago statement, we further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as. This is a good list right here. I should have put this slide up earlier. Such as modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling. So in other words, it's possible that Mark made a spelling error. That, you know, I'm not saying that he did. I'm just saying it's possible that he did. It's possible that John might even have made a grammar error in writing Revelation. I'm not saying that he did. I'm just saying even if he did make a grammar error, that's not the point of what we're talking about here.
Are you referring to when you made those specific things, were you referring to a controversy that's brought up?
No, I'm not, actually. No, I'm not. The Jehovah's Witness thing, the Jehovah's Witnesses want to play tricks with, not so much with grammar, but with word meanings and emphasis, they want to even claim that certain words were removed because then it would agree with their doctrine. It's a little bit different sense, but something like that. All right, and again, this is some people have thought about it pretty carefully. You don't have to agree with this, by the way. You feel free to reject any part of this. I'm not defending this statement. I'm agreeing with large parts of it, but I'm not. There's parts of the Chicago statement I'm like, I'm not sure. But anyway, yeah.
The other thing I think about is that our concept of what standard, like we have a standard dictionary, right, where we have standard spellings, and that wasn't true in the ancient world. You know, they didn't have Hebrew dictionaries where they explain how every single word was spelled. I mean, that whole concept of a dictionary is new
yes.
to modern times.
Right, exactly. So anyway, these people thought carefully. This is an excellent, comprehensive list of the kind of things you want to bear in mind in defending biblical inerrancy. This is an excellent list. In fact, it pretty closely mirrors the examples that I used, even though I had those examples in my thing before I ever read this thing. It was like, wow, that must mean maybe I got lucky and thought about the right questions, but these are things that come up. So technical precision, modern technical precision like chewing the cud, irregularities of grammar or spelling, all right, because some things are spelled different ways, and you know, bad grammar, and 5 years later it's not even bad grammar anymore. All right, observational descriptions of nature, reporting of falsehoods such as God, we know that God doesn't forgive, listen to prayers of sinners. The use of hyperbole, rounded numbers, topical arrangements, variant selections of material and parallel accounts, or use of free citation. I've given you examples of all of those already. Therefore, I'm almost done with this topic. Yes?
John, do you think there's a method to God's madness in allowing certain errors and inconsistencies?
I just say it's common sense. That the correct definition of inerrancy is common sense, including all these things. These are common sense. And God, yes, God used humans to write things that they knew in ways they knew how to say it, and in ways that made sense to them. And if we allow for that, that's what this is doing.
But I'm wondering if maybe he allows a loophole for people to use it as an excuse to not do what the Bible asks.
Well, I think I see where you're going. I think God gives us enough evidence that an open-minded person would be convinced. But it gives you enough space that if you don't want to believe, you can find something. So that's why he doesn't drop notes out of the sky every morning, and he doesn't bury stuff under the ground that would sort of prove it. And I think God leaves room for unbelief. I believe that. He leaves sufficient room for unbelief so that people are not being manipulated. Yeah. Okay.
A lot of my friends are like, oh, well, I believe in the Bible, but there's so, like, times have changed. There's so many things that
right.
don't really apply to us
anymore. The New Testament generally is principles, not things like that. But sometimes the New Testament writers apply principles to situations that were relevant then. And I would say, for example, food sacrificed to idols. All right. And so, yeah, I if somebody said that, I'd say, you know, I could see why you feel that way. But, you know, I've been studying the Bible for a while, and I found that actually that is very practical. I just have to understand how it applies. That'd be kind of hard to respond. For example, wearing of head coverings. I guess that was a significant issue related to gender back then that it is not now. All right. I see a male and a female both wearing head coverings right next to each other, and it's not creating issues about one trying to dress like a man or trying to dress like a woman. All right. So, yeah, I would agree. I would say the New Testament is relatively free of those things, surprisingly free of those things, but it's not completely free of those things. And I just have to say, you're right. That's true. But you say, but nevertheless, I mean, it totally applies to us. And, you know, go to Hebrews 3, or Hebrews 4, 12, it cuts to the, you know, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And, you know, I found that every question that's important to me is totally addressed in the Bible. To some extent, you have to, you know, to some extent, you have to take the setting and apply it today. I agree with that, but yeah, go ahead.
I think about the fact that the Bible lays out principles that allow for flexibility in culture. So sometimes when you look at the Old Testament, you think, well, that only pertains to if you live in Israel, if you're a farmer, and if you're growing a certain type of crop, versus the New Testament where Jesus is giving principles how to apply no matter what culture you live in and no matter what time you're living in. And that's important because it allows, God allows for flexibility in cultures and modernization to be able to apply those principles in those settings.
Okay, good. These are just some more statements. I don't want to go through all these. You can read them in your spare time. It's at my website anyway. Let me see. I'll read a little bit. We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which I've already said, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy, as I've already said. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scriptures are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. All right. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. Okay, we affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehoods, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. In other words, although the Bible is not a science book and should not be read as one, when the Bible makes a positive statement related to science, then it's either true or not, and if it's not true, then the Bible does have an error. Same with history. The Bible's not a history book. It was never intended to be one. Well, in some cases, it actually is. But when it makes definite statements about what happened in history, then that is, in fact, what happened in history. And I believe these can be defended. We believe in the internal consistency of the Bible. In other words, that it doesn't contradict itself, which leads me to the next thing. But in summary, let me tell you what would be an error. This could lead you a little bit confused, so let me clear it up. Let me make it clear. All right. So if you're going to say that's not an error, that's an error, then what would be an error? Let's be clear. Well, if David did not live, if it in fact were true that David did not live, then the Bible has errors. In my claim, is wrong. If he didn't kill Goliath, then the Bible is not true. It's got errors. If Jesus was not directly descended from David, then the Bible is wrong. If David was not indeed a prefigure of Jesus, if the prophecies that David wrote down were not fulfilled, if the Bible made a clear, unambiguous statement of historical significance, which was in fact not true, if any of these things happened, and I'm going to claim that none of these are true. None of these are true. Not a single one. In fact, there's no evidence whatsoever that any of these are not true. Now, can I prove that David killed Goliath? I cannot. Can I prove that David was descended directly, Jesus was directly descended from Jesus? I can create a very, very, very strong case. You know, some of the things I can't prove. Some things I can. For example, that David fulfilled the prophecies, that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that David wrote. That Jesus is fully a anti-type of what David was a type of. And I can say with great confidence that to the extent we know history, there is no historical fact which is contradicted by anything that's said in the Bible to be a historical fact. So this is what I'm saying. But all these other slides are what we're not saying. And we have to be careful about saying what we're not saying, okay? Got it? All right. Now, on other examples. If the Bible made a clear and ambiguous statement about physical reality, But this is, by the way, I guess my version of the Chicago statement, but if it said something about physical reality, which is not true, if it said, for example, like it says in the Quran, that the planets circle the earth, if it said that, if the Quran says the planets circle the earth, all right, the Bible doesn't say that. I'm sure I'm glad it doesn't say that, all right, because that would mean that my understanding of inerrancy is out the window, in which case I have to rethink my Christianity, you know, on some level. Okay? If the Bible included a promise of God which was not fulfilled. Okay? In other words, God promised. Now, sometimes you have to take the promises in context, because sometimes he says, if this. Let me see. If the Bible contained a doctrinal or theological statement which was unambiguously contradicted by another, and if the Bible made a theological statement about reality which is simply not true, for example, in the beginning. If there were no beginning, then the Bible is there. In the beginning, God. If God did not preexist, then that would be an error, etc. Okay, got it? So these are the things that I believe the Bible is absolutely 100% always correct on. All right, what about accommodation? Does God accommodate the false thinking of the people in the ancient world? As some people, even friends of mine, have said, and I don't agree with that. I just don't agree with it. There's no reason to agree with it. There's no evidence that he did. So why would you say that?
Can you explain that?
Yes, that's right. For example, the sun rises and sets. Or, for example, Paul said, I was taken to the third heaven. So some people would say that Paul believed in these different levels of heaven. That's the Greek idea, the different levels, the crystal sphere. And now, Paul might have believed in the crystal sphere. He might have even believed in different levels of heaven. But, by the way, to the Greeks, the first heaven was the atmosphere and the sky. And the second heaven was the things beyond that, like the things that appear at night. And then to the Christian, the third heaven was heaven. So he's not making a mistake. But some people say, well, you know, Paul's wrong, obviously, but, you know, God allows for that because, you know, he's just allowing for that. All right? Or God sits above the circle of the earth. So a number of people believe that there are errors in the Bible because God didn't bother to correct their false thinking, their false cosmology, their false knowledge of history or something. He didn't bother to correct them. But I don't agree with that. That's called the theory of accommodation. I don't agree with that. The reason I don't agree with it, number one, is it seems to dishonor Scripture itself. And number two, it's not needed. I mean, no, there's no example of this. There's no statement in the Bible that requires you to say, well, I admit it's not true, but God's just, you know, he's just allowing he's not bothering to correct their false understanding. I just don't agree with that. So in the Chicago statement, they said, we deny that Jesus' teaching about Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to accommodation or to any natural limitation of his humanity. In other words, Jesus was flat out wrong. I don't really agree with that. Neither do I. All right, now contradictions in the Bible. I'm not going to get very far. I'm just going to introduce the topic. This is our last major topic. I hope to spend only about an hour on this because I want to do some stuff about history and archaeology because we have a conference on that. And it'll be fun to give you some positive evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. But I want to talk about the claims that the Bible is full of contradictions. Everybody's heard that, right? Everybody's heard that. I believe it's a bunch of baloney. I believe it's not true. Now, here are two possible reactions to these claims. For example, people have probably said to you, oh, the Bible contradicts in this way, and you don't have an answer to that. How many people here has that happened to at least once? Okay, good. Yeah. All right, so one possible thing is to just ignore it. I don't think that's a good idea. The other thing is to yell at people and tell them you just don't have enough faith. I don't think that's good. I don't think either of those are good. I think instead we should be prepared to give an answer. And by the way, if you can't come up with an answer, send it to me, okay? Send it to me. But the claim is the Bible is full of obvious errors of fact. I've dealt with that to some extent. And of doctrine, which are proved by all the contradictions it has with itself. And if the Bible writers can't even get it straight, then why should we believe anything it says? All right, so in Ephesians 3, it says we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And in James chapter 2, it says we're not saved from faith apart from works. Therefore, the Bible is full of contradictions. You can't trust it. Well, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to leave you with three categories of types of contradictions. All right, and then I'm going to go over them next week. So I'll leave you hanging a little bit here. Identical events described by two different authors that have details that appear to contradict. For example, two different accounts of the same thing in two different places, and you read them, you go, there's something, this is fishy here. Okay, claims that a doctrine taught in two different passages is contradictory, such as Ephesians 3 and James chapter 2. Also, numbers of objects. For example, it says 70 in one place and 75 in another. It can't be both, so obviously that's a contradiction. So we'll deal with all three types of supposed contradictions. Now, again, there's going to be one contradiction. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. There's going to be one contradiction in the Bible that I admit I have to go, and I'm even going to read the supposed answer. But I look at the answer and I kind of go, that looks to me like an ad hoc hypothesis. An ad hoc hypothesis is something you make up not because you would have thought of it, but simply to defend the conclusion that you already had. And I do not believe that we as a Christians need to do that at all, except this one verse. maybe, I don't know. All right, so anyway, perfect time to end right before we do our last major topic. See you next Saturday. Okay, good. Ended 1 minute early. Amazing. I probably went a minute over the last time.